All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started.
We have the recording if anyone wants to listen to it, who isn't here. All right, we'll open with an Our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so we are in a period after you've all received the sacraments. This period in the RCIA process is called the mystagogia. I'm not sure if Fred covered this last week, because he was supposed to be the second class in this, but we swapped. But mystagogia is a Greek word that means something like the education in the mysteries or going deeper into the mysteries. So, of course, leading up to Easter and the Easter Vigil, we kind of did this broad overview of the faith, study of the sacraments, the study of the commandments, and now we're turning a little bit more towards a discussion of how you can live the Catholic life going forward from here. So tonight's topic is prayer and spirituality. So prayer, of course, is an essential component of a healthy spiritual life. In the Catholic Church, we have a lot of the emphasis on the communal aspects of the faith, the things we kind of do together as Catholics, the communion of saints, and so on, and with good reason. But we all need to make sure that we don't neglect our relationship with God as individuals. Christian prayer is an expression of the covenant between God and man, and between God and us as individuals. God has always called people to prayer. Beginning from the very start of Scripture, the book of Genesis, we read of God calling out to his creatures and of man calling out to God and seeking to walk with God. And all the way through to today, righteous people, whatever their faith background, seek to walk with God, seek to hear what God is telling them to do and to obey what God is telling them to do. This kind of basic kind of prayer is just part of who we are as human beings. As the scripture progresses, we begin to get a more concrete idea of Judeo-Christian prayer, beginning primarily with the story of Abraham. Abraham first prays through his deeds, through his actions. He constructs an altar to the Lord at each stage of his journey, recorded in the scripture. And then later, we get to Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 through 3. And this is where we have Abraham uttering the first spoken prayer in the scripture. And take this as a commentary on humanity as you will. The first spoken prayer in scripture is somebody complaining. Abraham complains that he has no children to pass on his inheritance. He says, "Lord God, what can you give me if I die childless and only have a servant of my household? Look, you have given me no offspring, so a servant of my household is going to be my heir." The Lord tells Abraham, "No, the servant is not going to be your heir. You're going to have your own offspring." And Abraham believes what God tells him and puts his faith in the Lord. God answered Abraham with something that Abraham did not expect, offered something greater than Abraham was expecting at this moment in his life. So Abraham needed to have faith and be patient. One of the traditional symbols of prayer in the Christian tradition is a battle. Not because prayer should be a battle, ideally it isn't one, but because we're human beings, it's in our nature, we fight against what God has planned for us. It's, you know, our tendency towards sin. And in Scripture, when God renews his promise to the people of Israel with Jacob, it says that Jacob wrestled with God all night. Likewise, Moses initially refuses God's call. He only agrees to do what God is asking him to do after a long debate. He balks, he makes excuses, he tries to explain his way out of it, and then ultimately gives in and becomes one of the most important people in Judeo-Christian history. Prayer is often like this for us. We often don't like what we hear. We have our own ideas. But as Catholics, we should always try to press forward. We should ask the questions that we need to ask. There's nothing wrong with asking questions, but ultimately we have to do what God is commanding us to do. We do have numerous great examples of prayer all through Scripture. The book of Psalms in the Old Testament is a collection of prayers. Many of them are asking questions. Many of them are making complaints. Many of them are lamenting the way things are going in the world or for the people of Israel. But ultimately, there's a recurring theme here of assent to what God has willed for us. And the Psalms still today are held in very high regard by the Church. Readings from the book of Psalms are integrated in pretty much every Mass, certainly in every Sunday Mass. And then jumping ahead to the New Testament, Christ lived his life in prayer as well. He was a faithful Jewish man. He knew the Psalms. He prayed the Psalms. And then Scripture also records that he prays at each of the major decisive moments in his public ministry. He's recorded as praying when he's baptized by St. John the Baptist. He prays when he calls the 12 apostles. He prays at his transfiguration. He prays before Peter confesses Christ to be the Christ of God. Scripture also records that Jesus several times departs to pray in solitude. And then, of course, most amazingly, when Christ is on the cross being put to death, he prays for his tormentors. And then finally, prays to God the Father, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So the prayer life of Jesus Christ teaches us a few things that we should try to incorporate into our own prayer life. First, we should pray all the time. Every day. And then, of course, most especially when we're in times of difficulty or indecision. Secondly, we should also know that God does always hear our prayers. He might not go along with what we're asking for, but he does hear every prayer that we make. And then, kind of related to that, we should pray with our heart disposed to do the will of the Father, whatever he asks of us. We can ask for something. We can say, "Lord, I wish that this would happen." But we should always want God's will to be done. And if God doesn't will that thing for us, we should be okay with that. Aside from Christ's example, we also have a great example of prayer in the prayer life of the Blessed Virgin Mary. At the Annunciation, recorded again in Scripture, when the angel tells her that she's going to be the Mother of God, she wasn't afraid to ask questions. She did ask, "How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?" But after the angel answers her, says that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, she says, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." This is among the most perfect examples of prayer. Even though she doesn't completely get what's being asked of her at this point, she is willing to do what God asks of her. So there are five basic kinds of prayers. The first is prayers of blessing and adoration. Prayers of blessing and adoration are prayers where we acknowledge the gifts that have been given to us by God, and acknowledge God's greatness. In a blessing, God's gifts and our acceptance of those gifts are united together. And in adoration of God, we exalt God's greatness and his almighty power and the sacrifice that his Son Jesus made for us. This kind of prayer is an act of humility. It's a prayer that recognizes that God is the source of all our gifts and everything that we have. Second kind of prayer is a prayer of petition. That's when we're asking God to do something for us. This is probably the most common type of prayer. We naturally cry out to God when we're in need. We cry out when we're not sure what to do. There is nothing wrong with prayers of petition. There is nothing wrong with saying to God, I want you to do this. And in fact, in the act of asking God to do something for us, we are acknowledging that He is the one in charge, not us, that we need His help, that we need His assistance. But we should always begin our prayers of petition by asking for forgiveness, knowing that we're not worthy of anything from God. And then again, I want to reemphasize that we should ask not just for what we think is best, but ultimately, you know, God, if you have some other plan, your will be done. The third kind of prayer is a prayer of intercession. A prayer of intercession is where we pray, as Jesus often did, recorded in Scripture, where we pray for others. When we have a merciful heart, when we're living the Christian life, we're not self-focused. We're not always just looking out for ourselves. We're also looking out for our neighbors, our friends, and even our enemies. So Christian intercessory prayer reflects our belief in the communion of saints, in the communion of the Christian family, and that we all benefit in some way by praying for one another. And so we pray for others and we ask others to pray for us. The fourth kind of prayer is prayers of thanksgiving. As you may guess from the name, a prayer of thanksgiving is where we are thanking God for what He has done for us in our life. We should always strive to have a healthy gratitude for the good things in our life. St. Paul, in most of the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, opens and closes his letters with a prayer of thanksgiving. He writes, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And then the fifth kind of prayer is prayers of praise. A prayer of praise, it's a little different than adoration and some of these other ones. You're giving glory to God not because of what He does, not because of what He's done for you, but just because He's God. The gospel writers consistently throughout Scripture express praise and wonder at Christ's teaching and Christ's miracles. And many, of course, of the classic Christian hymns and the canticles are prayers of praise. So, of course, not every prayer is necessarily going to fall into just one of those categories. In fact, a lot of prayers are going to fall into a couple different ones. A prayer might start with praise and then move into petition. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, the highest example of prayer is the Holy Eucharist. And the Holy Eucharist contains and expresses all these different forms of prayer together as a pure offering of the body of Christ to the glory of God's name. So there's those five types of prayers. The church also recognizes three expressions of prayer. The first and the most obvious one is vocal prayer. As you might expect, a vocal prayer is when you are praying with words. But that doesn't only mean when you're praying out loud. If you pray mentally using words, that's a vocal prayer as well. So if you say an Our Father in your head, but you're saying the words, that's still a vocal prayer. This is the most accessible, the most common type of prayer. It's something that anybody can do. You don't need any particular training or anything like that to do vocal prayer. But saying particular words or saying a lot of words, that's not the key to a good vocal prayer. Saint John Chrysostom, I always have trouble pronouncing that. I think I got it right. St. John Chrysostom said, "Whether or not our prayer is heard depends not on the number of the words, but on the fervor of our souls." So, as Catholics, we see vocal prayer as an essential part of anybody's prayer life. Christ, when the apostles asked him, "Teach us to pray," he gave them a vocal prayer. He gave them the Our Father, which we're going to go into in a lot more depth later in this class. Involving our senses, speech, hearing, etc., into our prayers is important because, as we've discussed before, human beings are both body and spirit, and so our prayer life should involve both body and spirit. The second of the three expressions of prayer is meditation or meditative prayer. This can be a little bit more difficult than vocal prayer. It requires a kind of attention, a kind of focus that does not always come easy. Described as simply as possible, meditation is when we're thinking about God in a kind of focused way. For example, when we're reading spiritual books or we're thinking about holy icons or texts and so on, we consider those things and we think about how God wants us to apply those things in our lives. Meditation should engage our thoughts, our imagination, our emotions, our desires, all of that stuff together. And it helps us to deepen our faith and to strengthen our will to follow Christ. A common example of meditative prayer, which doesn't seem meditative at first, is the Holy Rosary. The Rosary obviously has a vocal component. While you're going through the beads, you're saying the Our Father, you're saying Hail Marys, one after the other. But when you pray a Rosary well, we're called to meditate on each of the different mysteries, different events in Christ's life, the activities of the Holy Spirit. And that vocal component, that repetition of Hail Marys and Our Fathers, becomes kind of a background against which we enter into a deeper meditation about the mysteries that we're considering as we pray each decade of the Rosary. And as we're in that meditative state, we should be really listening for what God is calling us to do. The third expression of prayer is contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer is prayer that goes even deeper than meditative prayer. St. Teresa referred to contemplative prayer as a close sharing between friends. It's a sort of close personal connection between us and God. This is a kind of prayer that you can't do if you have 2 minutes, right? You know, you have to set aside time for it. You have to really dedicate yourself to it. And it requires a kind of intensity and focus that goes beyond vocal or even meditative prayer. But the idea of contemplative prayer is that we focus our attention on God and we seek to commune directly with God. We turn our hearts to Him. We hand ourselves over to Him entirely as an offering to be purified and transformed. Contemplative prayer should be a humble surrender to the Father through union with His Son. And it involves listening to God and seeking to discern His call for us. So it's not just enough to know what Scripture says about prayer or to know the different forms and expressions of prayer. Obviously, we have to learn how to pray as individuals. Prayer cannot be reduced just to spontaneous impulse. There will be times where a prayer will just come spontaneously and naturally. But it really, to pray well and to really integrate prayer into your life, it takes acts of the will. You have to decide that you are going to pray. Now, there are a few wellsprings from which these prayers can flow, things that can prompt us to good prayer. And so we can sometimes get started by using these things as our starting point. The first of these is the Word of God, is the Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition. Prayer can flow out of this. When you're reading and meditating upon the scriptures, that can provide a framework for you to enter into prayer, particularly as you read the stories of the Gospels and contemplate the life of Christ. Prayer can also flow out of the liturgy of the church. The Mass itself is a prayer. That's why we open and close the Mass with the sign of the cross, the same as we do when we're saying in Our Father here before our CIA class. That's very intentional. The Mass is a prayer. And while we're participating in the liturgy, whether it be the Mass or some other liturgy, we should unite ourselves to Christ, and we should offer our own individual prayers alongside those communal prayers that we pray together in the Mass. Prayer can also flow out of the virtues, particularly the theological virtues. We covered those in a past class. Theological virtues are faith, hope, and love. So we enter into prayer through faith. We aren't going to seek and desire to commune with God and listen to his guidance if we don't have faith that there is a God, that he's going to hear us and that he's going to give us guidance. We also pray and we celebrate the liturgy in hope and expectation that Christ is going to return. And we fix our hope in God as we wait patiently for what he has planned for us in our lives. And prayer is also an act of love. It's where we're expressing our love for Christ, our love for God, and seeking to live that love out in our lives. And the last wellspring of prayer, sometimes the most important one, is whatever is happening right now. We're human beings. We live in the moment. And so our encounter with God should be happening in each moment. We should pray about what is happening to us every day and all through the day. Now, it's perfectly fine to pray about bigger things, if you will, to pray about the war in Ukraine. You know, it's perfectly fine to pray about major world events. But it's also right and good to pray about just the regular old things that happen to you every minute of every day. So as Catholics, when we pray, we can, of course, pray directly to God, and we should pray directly to God, to God the Father, to Jesus Christ, his Son, to the Holy Spirit. We pray directly to the Father in the name of Jesus, recognizing that Christ is the intercessor between God and man. And of course, the grand example, if you will, of praying to the Father directly is the Our Father, the prayer that was given to us by Christ, which again we're going to cover in depth here in a few minutes. We can also pray to Jesus Christ. Praying to Christ is a recollection of the whole economy of creation and salvation. And praying to Jesus can be very simple or very complicated, depending. But one of the simplest and most ancient prayers to Jesus in Christian tradition is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us sinners. Simple and to the point. And we can also pray to the third person of the Trinity, to the Holy Spirit, especially at the beginning and the end of any important action that we're taking in our lives. It can be very helpful and very beneficial to us to ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit when we're approaching major decision points. So in addition to praying directly to God, we can also pray in communion with Mary, who's the mother of God, by emulating her fiat or her consent at the Annunciation, and by asking her to intercede on our behalf. The most well-known example of Marian prayer is, of course, the Hail Mary prayer, which mostly comes right out of Scripture. And then we also pray the Rosary, which I mentioned earlier, where you meditate on the life of Christ through the eyes of his mother. And, of course, we can pray in communion with Mary. We can pray in communion with other saints. There's countless different prayers to saints. If you go on that website where I suggested you all go to find your confirmation saints, most of the saints not all of them, but many of them were going to have specific prayers that have been written to them and about them. But again, there's a simple version of this. You can just ask a saint to pray for you. Saint Veronica, pray for me, or pray for us. Saint Maximilian, pray for us. You know, it can be that simple sometimes. Now, I have mentioned some of these well-known prayers, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Saint Veronica, pray for us, stuff like that. These are good to memorize. It's good to have them kind of in your back pocket, ready to use, and you should pray them. But they do not replace those sort of extemporaneous prayers from the heart. We should pray both ways. But sometimes extemporaneous prayer doesn't come easy. And when we're in sort of a period of spiritual dryness, if you will, these memorized prayers can be very helpful. They can maybe help get you jump-started, right? Kind of get you on a prayerful path. But even if they don't work as a jump start, it's better to pray in Our Father than to not pray, right? So these memorized prayers can stand on their own when you can't, for whatever reason, summon your own words. So they're very helpful to have in your corner. So the greatest and the most perfect example of prayer that we have is the prayer that Jesus Christ gives us, the prayer that he taught to his apostles, which is either called the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. So in Scripture, Jesus was praying, and when he finished, one of the apostles asked him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And Jesus responded saying, "You should pray like this," and gave them the Lord's Prayer. The version that we normally use, the one that we're kind of that we all kind of memorize as Catholics, is the version that comes out of the Gospel of St. Matthew. There is a very slightly shorter version in the Gospel of St. Luke. I forget which line is missing, but there's one or two lines missing in the Luke version, so we use the longer one. The Church views the Our Father as a summary of the entire Gospel. St. Augustine said, "Run through all the words of the holy prayers of Scripture, and I do not think that you will find anything in them that is not contained and included in the Lord's Prayer." So while we should memorize and know the Lord's Prayer, we are not called to repeat it mechanically, right, or just to say it because it's a thing that we say. We are called to think about it, to meditate on it, to internalize it, to make the Lord's Prayer, even though we didn't come up with the words, to make it a prayer from our own heart. Early Christians prayed the Lord's Prayer together three times a day. And today, of course, it is still part of our liturgical traditions, obviously including the Mass. If you go to daily Mass, you're going to be praying at least one Our Father a day. But it's also part of the Divine Office, or the Liturgy of the Hours, which is the series of prayers that priests and religious pray each day. I believe they still do it at least three times a day, the Lord's Prayer, as part of the Liturgy of the Hours. Because we're so used to it, because we've all heard it 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, who knows, we often don't think of it as being anything all that special. It's just sort of this church thing that we hear all the time. But it's really an amazing prayer, and we should take some time to really think about what it's saying every time that we pray it. And so we're going to go through it here, line by line. In the Mass, right before the congregation says the Our Father together, the priest leads us into it and ends with, "We dare to say," and then we continue, "Our Father who art in heaven." That's there for a reason. That's a reminder of how bold, how daring this prayer really is. So after he says, "We dare to say," we begin, "Our Father who art in heaven." Again, this doesn't sound all that special because we've heard it 1,000 times. But you go back to the Old Testament and you learn about how the Jews approached God up to this point in history. And God was viewed as being somewhat impersonal. And in fact, a devout Jew would not speak the name of God. He revealed himself mostly through prophets, not through revelation to individuals other than the prophets, not through, you know, personal relationships, if you will. But Jesus teaches us to call God our Father, right? To address him personally, to address him intimately and directly. And in fact, the word, I don't think here, but elsewhere in Scripture, when Jesus refers to the Father, he uses a word that's more like daddy or papa, right? It's kind of an informal, casual, if you will, way of referring to God. And so this should remind us that through Jesus Christ, through our baptisms, God has adopted us as his children and has incorporated us into the body of Christ, into the body of his Son. And it's important, too, that it's our Father. Jesus could have said, my Father, or just Father. But he wanted to emphasize here our communion and our prayer life together as Christians. And then, who art in heaven, we're acknowledging that God is in heaven. Not to put space between us and him. Of course, that would go against what we just said, right? That intimate, personal relationship. But rather to acknowledge the fact that God is transcendent and that God is majestic, right? Who we have a personal relationship with him, but he's in heaven. He's way above us, way bigger and more important than we are. Following that introduction, there are seven petitions, is how it's traditionally broken up in the Lord's Prayer. The first of these petitions is, Hallowed be thy name. When we pray, Hallowed be thy name, we're asking that God's name be recognized by all as holy, as blessed, as respected. It should remind us not to take God's name in vain, of the importance of God's name. And it's also a prayer that the whole world treats God with the respect that he deserves. We should sanctify God's name, and we should obey the commandment not to take his name in vain. The second petition is, Thy kingdom come. We're asking God to establish his kingdom, first in each of us as individuals, and then in the whole world. And we're also reiterating that God is king, that he is our king, that he is our master, that we owe obedience to him. The third of the petitions is, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray this, we're saying that we're turning ourselves over to God, that his will be done, not ours. We're turning ourselves over to his judgment as an act of obedience, again, to our king from the previous petition. This petition also mirrors Christ's prayer in his agony during the crucifixion, not my will, but yours be done. And it needs to be said that when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's not a passive kind of, I hope your will be done, right? It's an offering of ourselves to do God's will, to be part of God's will being done on earth. The fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. There's kind of two elements to this one. First, we're expressing that we trust God to provide us with the things that we need in our life. It isn't an invitation to idleness. It doesn't mean that we're expecting manna to rain down from heaven to feed us. But it does mean that we shouldn't worry too much, that we should follow God's call and God's guidance and try to make prudent decisions. And one way or another, we will be taken care of. We're also offering to help provide for people in need. It's give us our daily bread, not give me my daily bread. We can and should be an instrument of fulfilling this prayer for others by helping to feed the hungry, for example, which is one of the corporal works of mercy. And then the other level of meaning to this petition is that our daily bread isn't just the food that we need for our physical survival. It also refers to the bread of the Eucharist, the bread of life, the body of Christ. So we're inviting, give us this day our daily bread, we're inviting Christ into ourselves. And you can receive the Eucharist daily if you wish to. The fifth petition is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. When the Catechism describes this petition, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, the Catechism refers to it as astonishing. It's about the only place that I know of in the Catechism that uses that kind of almost exuberant language, right? It can be a little dry, a little bit textbook-like. But this petition, the Catechism says, is astonishing. We're asking God to forgive us, but only to the extent that we forgive others. What a thing to ask, right? You know, we're telling God that if I don't forgive others, don't forgive me, right? What an amazing, astonishing, as the Catechism puts it. We're both acknowledging that we need to be forgiven for the things that we've done, but also that we need to forgive. And we're saying that we don't want God's outpouring of forgiveness to operate in us unless we are sharing that forgiveness with others. Like I said, astonishing. The sixth petition is, and lead us not into temptation. The traditional English translation of this petition is a little bit unfortunate. Lead us not, we're asking God, lead us not into temptation. Well, God doesn't lead us into temptation. That's not something God does. So it seems kind of pointless to say to God, well, don't lead us into temptation and sin. Because, of course, God's not doing that. This is one of those translation things. If we were translating this anew now, it would probably be translated a bit different. But since this rendering has become the one that everyone has memorized, they're not going to change it. The Greek verb that is used in this petition does not really have a direct English equivalent, which has made it a challenging one to translate. But it is generally believed that that what this really means, like a more accurate translation, might be something along the lines of, don't let us give in to temptation, right? So it's not telling God not to lead us into temptation. It's telling God to, asking God to protect us from temptation, to help us avoid temptation. And so we are, in this petition, asking God to help us overcome the temptations and the tendencies that we have toward sin. And we're offering to cooperate with God in opposing those temptations. We're offering to do the best we can, to live by the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit, to be vigilant against sin and to persevere against sin. And then the seventh and final petition of the Lord's Prayer is, but deliver us from evil. Here, we are asking God's protection against the evil in the world. And specifically, we're asking protection against Satan. Evil is not just this abstract thing, right? In the Christian tradition, evil is personified. And in fact, some English translations of the Lord's Prayer do not just say, deliver us from evil, but say, deliver us from the evil one. That is not the traditional Catholic rendering in English. The original Greek, again, getting a little bit into the linguistic weeds here, the original Greek version of the prayer, the word evil could either be neuter or masculine. If it's neuter, if it was intended as neuter, it just means evil. If it was intended as masculine, it means the evil one, who would be Satan. holy tradition tends toward understanding this as a reference to Satan, not just to evil as a concept, but we don't know for sure. Regardless, in this petition, we are bringing all the distress of our lives, all the evil in the world, to God and asking Him to protect us from it. We are asking for peace. We're asking for safety in expectation of Christ's eventual return. And so, deliver us from evil. That's where the Lord's Prayer ends in Scripture. In the Mass, after the people read the Lord's Prayer, there is a brief doxology, it's called, that comes right after. The celebrant will say, "Deliver us, Lord, we pray, from every evil. Graciously grant peace in our days, that by the help of your mercy we may be always free from sin and safe from all distress, as we await the blessed hope and the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ." And then the people respond, "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever." Now, those of you who, like me, came from a Protestant background probably recognize almost, not exactly word for word, but probably recognize that doxology. Typically in the Protestant renderings of the Lord's Prayer, a version of that doxology is included as part of the prayer. Let's see. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Yeah, you can still remember. Almost, not exactly word for word. But that comes from the doxology in the Mass, actually. Which is kind of interesting. I don't mean to pick on my Protestant friends, but the Catholics end where the Scripture ended, and the Protestants use the doxology from the old Catholic Mass. I don't get it. Well, so in a at least in the Methodists, it was, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then in the Mass, in the current English translation of Mass, it's a little different. "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever." But very close. Saying basically the same thing. Anyway, whether you do the doxology or not, as Catholics, when we're saying the Lord's Prayer, like outside of Mass, we usually don't say the doxology. But after the prayer is over, then of course we end the prayer, as we end pretty much all prayers, with the word Amen. Amen is a word that means basically, "So be it," or "There it is," you know, something along those lines. It's also reminiscent of Mary's fiat. When we say Amen, we're saying, "May it be done to us according to your word." So that's what the Church teaches about prayer generally, and of course about the Our Father specifically. But you all are going to have some homework, if you will. Don't worry, it won't be graded. So prayer is a gift from God. It's a grace from God. But it is something that requires a response from us. It's something that requires us to make an effort. Remember, the Church traditionally sees battle as being a symbol of prayer, as I discussed earlier. Because in our prayer lives, we have to fight against our own laziness, our own bad habits, our own distractions, etc. It's easy to convince ourselves, especially in a place like Northern Virginia, where everyone's always running 100 miles an hour, it's easy to convince ourselves that we don't have time to pray. I've probably said that plenty of times myself. We have to make the time, right? We have to set aside time. And we have to use the time that we have, right? Small vocal prayers, right? The "forgive us our sins," right? You know, that's a prayer. You can do that anywhere, anytime, even just in a few seconds between other tasks. So what we need to do is we need to try to remember to do it, right? We need to try to integrate prayer into our lives and build up those good habits and those good virtues. It's not something that's always going to come to us naturally. And I mentioned earlier spiritual dryness. Even some of the great saints, Saint Therese among them, wrote of experiencing times where, that was the term she used, spiritual dryness, times where prayer did not come easily or come naturally to her. But St. Therese persevered. She prayed anyway. And we should do that as well. We also tend to have trouble, again, because we're flawed human beings, when we feel like our prayers are not being answered. We're continually asking for, petitioning God for something, and it's not being delivered, Our natural tendency is to say, well, God's not listening, God's ignoring me, God doesn't care, that's human nature to start thinking that way. The fact of the matter is, there's an old saying, I have no idea where it originated, but when you ask God for something, sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait. Every time you ask God for something, he's not going to say yes. Sometimes he's going to say no. He's going to say, that's not what's best for you. You may think it is, but it's not. And sometimes he's going to say, now's not the right time for that. You got to wait 6 months. You got to wait 6 years. Whatever it may be. And we should be open to whatever those answers are from God. We shouldn't assume he's always going to say yes, because he knows better than we do. So we should always try to orient our prayers, not just towards our own desires, and it is okay, again, to express our desires in prayer, but we should always try to orient our prayers towards God's will, right? What God wants is what we should want. We should want to be aligned with his will for us, because he knows best. So a few things that you can do, that you can try to do going forward as you build up your prayer life. Try to get in the habit of praying first thing in the morning and last thing before you go to sleep. Particularly for those evening prayers before you go to sleep, it's a good idea to start with a little examination of conscience. It doesn't have to be as in-depth as the ones you might do when you're preparing to make a confession. But reflect on, how did I do living the Christian life today? Was there anywhere that I fell short? Anything that I can do better? Ask for forgiveness for any mistakes you made, any sins you committed. And ask for guidance and strength to do better. And if you have kids at home, I don't think anyone in here does. But it's a good idea to build up a habit of praying together as a family. That can start with something as simple as praying together before meals. But families should also maybe consider praying the rosary together each day. If that's too much, start with once a week. But it's very important, especially for parents, to bring their children up in a prayerful household and learning how to pray by observing their parents praying. Children learn from their parents' example much more than what their parents say. They learn from what their parents do. So the best way to help children grow up to have a fruitful prayer life is the example that their parents give them when they're young. Regardless, your homework is, whatever your individual circumstances are, try to integrate prayer into your daily lives. And if you already have integrated prayer into your daily lives, that's great. Try to increase it a little bit. Maybe add a new bit of devotion into the mix. But if you don't have a very rich prayer life yet, that's okay. Just start trying to use those little spare moments between other tasks to say a little prayer, kind of build that habit of communing with God through prayer as much as you can. Because that's a very important part of maintaining and growing in our faith as Catholic Christians. That's all I have. Any questions? No questions? Any questions about anything else? Any surprises as new Catholics? No? Everything's going great, I hope. All right. Well, if there's nothing else, we can end a few minutes early here. And we'll close with a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, have a good night. Have a good week.